that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
You guys can go ahead and grab a seat. Thank you so much, Melissa. Hey, so welcome to Christmas at Shelbyville Community Church. We've decided to call this series The Way in a Manger, and we're going to come back to a message that Pastor Daniel gave us 5 or 6 weeks ago. There's a statement we keep coming back to, but here's what I want us to really go after today. You know, a manger, it tells us so much about our God, the kind of God that we serve, but it also calls to us. It informs us of the kind of life that we're called to live as followers of Jesus, right? And so, so let's just dig in. So one of Jesus' most quoted statements also happens to be one of his most controversial. It's found in the book of John. It's John 14:6, and here's what it says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's a lot by itself, isn't it? But that's a little vague, right? I mean, I'm the way to what? You know, I'm the way to where? Like, how can a person be the truth and how can a person be the life? And if he'd stop there, the statement probably wouldn't even be all that controversial, but he didn't stop there. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this statement is usually interpreted as being very exclusive, not inclusive at all. In fact, maybe one of the reasons that you have not become a Christian yet, if you're here and not a Christian, is because of this statement. In your mind, it's like it's just too exclusive, it's too small, it's too limiting, it's too narrow, it's too restrictive. At least that's the thought. But when you walk with Jesus through the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, or John, and you listen to him and you hear his heart, it's impossible to walk away with the impression that Jesus is trying to be exclusive here or limiting. In fact, I want to spend the next few minutes arguing that what Jesus is doing is exactly the opposite of that. Jesus was not drawing a smaller circle. He was drawing a much, much bigger one. See, the first century religious teachers and leaders of Jesus' day started with a very, very small circle. There were the 12 tribes of Israel and no one else. Well, actually, not even all the 12 tribes of Israel, only those tribes that were law-abiding. And then women were kind of on the edge. There was doubt and debate as to whether or not women would even be a part of God's kingdom at all. So when Jesus makes this statement, he wasn't coming to draw a smaller circle. He was coming to expand the circle. One of the most popular verses in the whole Bible, right? For God so loved the what? Yeah, the whole thing. Every person, people from every tribe, every nation. So he wasn't being exclusive in this statement. Quite the contrary. What he's saying here is actually inclusive. What Jesus is actually saying is everybody has access to the Father through me because the old way is no longer the way. The old way was you had to be born a son or a daughter of Abraham. You had to be one of God's 12 righteous tribes in order to have access to God and access to eternity. And Jesus is saying, look, that way is over. Like, I'm introducing something brand new, and in this new way, You can't birth your way in. You can't obey your way in. You can't sacrifice your way in. You can't serve your way in. You can't even pray your way in. But there is a way to the Father, and you're looking at Him. And if you're not convinced yet, let's just think this through a little more. At the end of His ministry, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, He gathers with the men and women that were His followers, right? And He said, I want you to take what I've taught you, and I want you to take that where? To the entire world. In other words, this is not a Jewish message anymore. This is a message for the entire world. I'm going to draw a circle way larger than you ever thought imaginable, because I have come to reveal the will of the Father for every single person in every single nation in every single generation. See, this is a message for sinners like me and sinners like your husband or wife, right? No, seriously, this is a message for sinners like all of us, right? This is a message for all people, which is why in the Christmas story, when the shepherds are out in the field watching over the flocks at night and the angels show up with an announcement, remember what it is? What do they say? We have good news of great joy for all people, people everywhere, all over the planet. Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. What the angels are saying is, look, the doors have been thrown wide open and everybody is invited in. This way is available to anyone and everyone. And in fact, this idea of Jesus as the way was so central to the identity of the early church that their movement was simply called the Way. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were called followers of the Way. And they came to understand that Jesus didn't come just to show us the way to the Father, but that He also came to be a reflection of the life that we were called to live. That in other words, Jesus didn't just come to provide a way to the Father, but to show us the ways of the Father, who the Father is. This is why the manger speaks so loudly to us and calls out so much. And in fact, because Jesus came to show us the way to live. And He actually calls this the abundant life. And all of us in the room, if we've been alive for more than about 5 minutes, we've lived long enough to know that when you live against that grain or contrary to the way that Jesus asked you to live, when you live against the way you were designed to live, there is unnecessary friction in your relationships. There is unnecessary heartbreak in your life. There's piles of bad decisions in your wake and loads of regret in your rearview mirror. And we all know that. And this is why later in this exact same conversation where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, He kind of smiles and looks at His disciples and says this, if you love me, now let's just stop there for a minute, because I think in our day when we read that, if you love me, and we go, well, Jesus, of course we love you. I mean, you died on the cross for our sins, right? You paved the way to God. We can live, because of you, we can live with a clear conscience. We can live with the hope that we will one day be reunited with loved ones again. I mean, what do you mean, if we love you? Because of you, we have peace with God. It's because we love you, Lord Jesus, that we celebrate your birthday together. But you're going to notice that Jesus didn't end the phrase, if you love me, you will celebrate my birthday. What He said instead demands far more of us. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. In other words, if you love me, you'll want to obey me. If you know that I love you, you're going to trust that my commands are good for you, that they represent the way you're meant to live. And by the way, just to take away from this verse, right? we can all know that Jesus would prefer that we embrace the way that he lived over celebrating the day that he was born. See, the way in a manger came to show us not just the way to the Father, but to show us the ways of the Father. So in our time that's left, what I want to do is I want to zero in and focus on a central command of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who is the only one that people can come to God the Father through. And we're going to begin with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5. Melissa read these verses, and I just need to say that I think as Jesus taught this, everybody in his audience was like, oh, we're not doing that. Like, we're not doing that. I mean, because it was way too extreme. It was way too inconvenient. So let's unpack it together, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister, by the way, this could be anybody that you have a relationship with. This isn't just literally your brother or sister. Anybody that you're in relationship has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Now, the reason that you would make an offering in the temple of Jerusalem was so that you could be made right with God. That was the old way. So, if you live near Jerusalem or in Jerusalem, this took maybe a quarter of a day to half a day, depending on how long the lines were at the temple, because you had to buy your offering or bring it, you had to prepare it, then you had to stand in one of a few lines to actually allow a priest to make that sacrifice for sin on your behalf. But if you lived outside Jerusalem, it could take days to travel to Jerusalem. You would have to secure lodging along the way. You'd either have to bring your offering with you, which was really, really inconvenient, or purchase it once you got there. And in that case, it was really, really expensive. And again, this was an offering that you were going to sacrifice for some sin to clear your conscience before God so that you and God are on good terms. And Jesus says, if you get there and you're in a line and there's three people ahead of you, you know, and you're like doing that thing like in the grocery store where like, oh, why is that priest so slow? I should have picked that other line. That other priest is way more efficient, and here I am stuck waiting. He says, if you're like offering your gift and you're having that conversation with yourself in the line, and then you remember that someone you're in a relationship with has something against you, they're angry with you, maybe because of something you did or even something you didn't do, or maybe even something they did, and you know that that relationship is strained or broken or awkward, Jesus says something unthinkable. I want you to leave your gift. You know, this is why they're like, oh, we're not doing that. Because what Jesus is asking, I mean, they're saying things like this. Look, it took me days to get here. I've been in line for hours. I've already purchased my offering. Do you know how expensive it was? Because I had to buy it here in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, yeah, I know all that. But I want you to take your little pigeon, and I want you to set it in the shade, and I want you to tie your little lamb up next to a tree, and I want you to look at the people behind you, and I want you to say, I have to leave. I have something more important to do. The idea is this: before you and I do business with God, he says, first, you go be reconciled, that's our word, to the person you've offended, your employer, your ex, your uncle, your aunt, your brother, your sister, your friend, your classmate. You do your best to make things right. Now, this word reconcile means to restore something that is broken. It means that the relationship gets mended. It means it gets repaired or restored. And the way that you know when this needs to happen, right, is you know there's more that needs to be done. You know there's another conversation that needs to be had. You know there's restitution that needs to be made. You know there's an apology that needs to be offered. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, before you get too concerned with making peace with God, I want you to make sure first that you're at peace with others. This is incredible. This is the way of Jesus. See, one of my favorite Star Wars offerings is the Mandalorian. One of my favorite phrases in the Mandalorian is whenever, like, the Mandalorian would follow Mandalorian creed, he would always say something. Remember what it was? This is the way. Well, friends, when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, forgiveness is the way. It is the way forward. It is the way through. It is always, always, always the way. And I want us to understand that this isn't like peripheral. Like, this isn't extra credit. This isn't like an add-on, right? Like, well, yeah, Jesus mentioned that a couple of times. One day, Jesus is talking to his followers about prayer. And he says, this is how you should pray every single day. And there's this one line. Many of us know the line, right? He says, and forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven those who sinned against us. In other words, forgive our sins as we are in the habit of forgiving the people who've sinned against us. It is assumed. This is meant to be a lifestyle. It is assumed that the reconciled, those who have received God's forgiveness, will be reconcilers. It's assumed that those who have been restored will offer restoration to others. And you just need to know that this prayer of Jesus, forgive us as we forgive those who sinned against us, there were no prayers like this anywhere else in the world. People didn't talk to God this way. In fact, in old Roman ruins, archaeologists have discovered tons of prayers, thousands of them, ancient prayers that are literally thousands of years old, where people would actually pay someone to write down their prayers and store them for the gods. And they're called curse tablets. And the reason they're called curse tablets, because the most common kind of prayer recorded on them by far are curses. So here's how this worked. People would address a god or a goddess and they would say, this person hurt me and here's how they hurt me. And so I want you to hurt them back. In fact, I actually have one of the translations of one of those prayers. This is literally and actually a real prayer that somebody prayed to one of the gods. It's thousands of years old, and here's what it says. I invoke you, holy angels and holy names. Tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter you, Kyrios, the charioteer, and all of his horses tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. And this prayer just goes on and on and on like this. And then finally they say, and let him drag behind both in the early races and in the later ones. He must have added that line just in case, you know, the gods like got confused and let Eukyrios win one, right? Now, quickly, let his breath be bad and let his teeth not be dazzling white. I just made up that whole sentence. That wasn't actually part of that prayer, but the rest of this was. And the idea of all of these tablets is, this guy hurt me, you hurt him back. This is the most common prayer recorded in history. Now let me name another category for you. How many bless my enemy tablets do you think they found? A prayer that says something like this, you know, Eukyrios hurt me badly. Would you deliver me from my resentment? Like, would you help Eukyrios find genuine repentance? Would you forgive his sin and mine? Like, would you heal our relationship? How many tablets like that do you think they found in Rome? None. Zero. Not a single one. This is what makes the prayer of Jesus stand out so much in our world, because left to themselves, apart from Jesus. People do not pray this way, but followers of Jesus do, because this is the way of Jesus, who was the way in a manger. One day, Peter comes to Jesus. Jesus, by the way, has just done a little teaching on forgiveness, and Peter's like you and me. Like, he's like, okay, I get it, Jesus, but like, there's got to be a limit. I mean, you can only take this forgiveness thing so far, right? Here's how this conversation played out, Matthew 18. Then Peter approached him and asked, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And Peter probably thinks he's being magnanimous here. As many as seven times? Like, probably what he's thinking is like, you know, Jesus, the old Peter would have said probably one or two times, but I've been following you for a few years now, so I'm going to bump it all the way up to seven. And Jesus says this. He says, essentially, no, I tell you, not seven times, but seven times 70 times. Now, who's going to do that math? Who's going to count that high? Do you think Jesus is literally asking us to record every time someone sins against us? And when we get to 490, hooray. No, you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, there are no limits. You're never done with this. You are to forgive as often as it is necessary to do so. See? And then he goes into this parable or a story where he makes the point that there is no limit to how much we should forgive, because there is no limit to how much God has forgiven us. See? And we're to do for others what Christ and God has already done for each of us. And by the way, again, I don't want you to think this is peripheral. This message didn't even end with Jesus. The next generation of followers also carried this message. The Apostle Paul steps into history as a Pharisee. He had an eye for an eye mentality. He had a do unto others as they do unto me mindset. See? And you know, he grew up in that kind of a mindset. And then, pardon the play on words, but I can't resist doing this. He met the way on the way to arrest members of the way, and then became a follower and a leader of the way. Let me make sense of that to you. I'm saying that after the resurrected Jesus appears to him, the Apostle Paul does an about face, and he embraces Jesus as the way and becomes a leader in the church he used to persecute. And you need to know that we're still reading his letters today from the first century. In fact, one of those letters was written to Christians living in a city named Colossae. And here's what he says to them. Bear with each other. Now, why would Paul say to believers, bear with each other? I'm going to tell you why. Because people are messy. I want you to look at your neighbor and say to him, you're really messy. Yeah. People are messy. Like, we say things to one another that we shouldn't. We do things to one another that we shouldn't, right? People are messy, and so we need to bear with them. But it doesn't stop there. Look at this. Bear with one another and what? Yeah, forgive one another. If any of you has agreements against someone, initiate, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So this brings us to a question. Why do we forgive? Because we're forgiven. Like, why do we reconcile? Well, because we've been reconciled. We've been restored, right? Now, when people hear teaching like this, there's a reaction that they have. And the reaction, I'm going to guess that 80 to 90% of you in the room are having this reaction right now. You want to talk, and you want to say something like this. Well, you don't know my story. Like, you've never met my dad. You've never had to endure my mother, right? You never met my ex. Like, you know, you need to know my story. You need to hear my sad story, and you need to hear my trauma. And then, you know, yeah, you have no idea what they did to me. And I'll tell you this, Pastor, they definitely don't deserve it. So before you can just tell me this blanket statement, command to forgive, you need to hear my story. You need to hear my trauma. To which Paul would say, no, I don't. Because I'm not asking you to forgive based on the worthiness of the person that you need to forgive. I want you to forgive just as in Christ, God has forgiven you. Friends, listen, we don't forgive because someone deserves it. We forgive because we are each forgiven and we didn't deserve it. That's why we do this. This is why we should be a people and a community and a church that traffics in forgiveness. And then this next one. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He writes this. This is so powerful. Remember, this is written by someone who had innocent people, Christians, arrested and at least tortured, possibly even killed before he turned and became a part of the church. Look at what he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Everything is from God, who has reconciled or restored us to himself through Christ and has given us, you and me, the ministry. You have a ministry. You're to have a mindset. You have a mission every day. You and I have been given the mission of reconciliation. You could say it this way. We have one job. You know, and here's what Paul's saying. He says, look, God has already reconciled you to himself through Christ. This is an all skate. This is good news of great joy for all people. And here's what this means. This means that regardless of what you've done, your heavenly Father has already moved every obstacle that would stand between you and him. And all that you and I have to do is accept that gift. He's not counting our sins against us. And so he's saying, since God isn't counting your sins against you, I don't want you to count other people's sins against them either. And then notice, not only has God already reconciled us to himself, but look at the next phrase. Because you're reconciled, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That means all of us have the task of seeing that relationships are restored every day. Every day, at least as far as it depends on us. There's a beautiful line in the book of Romans, and it says this, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. And I think what that acknowledges is that sometimes we will do everything we can. Sometimes we'll go the extra mile. Sometimes we'll offer the apology, and we still might get shut down. But listen, Jesus has already done that for you and I. Jesus died on the cross to bring you into a relationship with God. But do you know how many people say no to him every single day? He gets shut down all the time. Christ went to the cross just for a chance at a relationship with you, willing to be shut down. And you and me, we need to be like him. We need to be just like that. And this means that the welcome mat is out, whether they reciprocate or not, because that's what our Heavenly Father has done for each of us. The reconciled are to be reconcilers. Now, is this really a big deal? I mean, if I droned on and on and on about this, and it's not a big deal. No, this is a really, really big deal. What is the number one complaint in our nation right now? We're so what? I think I heard it. We're so divided. We're so divided. Now, what is the antidote for division? It's not agreement. It's not. You don't have to agree with someone to reconcile with them. The antidote, the solution, isn't agreement. It's reconciliation. I say this all the time. I think Christians are terrible at loving people that they disagree with. I do. And the irony of that is that the people, we should be the most loving to the people that we disagree with. We should be the most patient to the people that we disagree with. See? And listen, I mean, we all know this. If the people who said they were Christians in our country adopted this posture, obeyed Jesus, showed Jesus that they love him by keeping this command, if the Christians in our nation adopted this, we could fix that problem. There are enough of us, or there are at least enough of us who say that we are Christians to fix this problem. And again, I know the reaction you're having. I get it. I'd be thinking the same thing, because you're like, well, Brad, you need to hear my story first. Like, you know, and I do. I understand that. I would never stand up here and make blanket statements about forgiveness if Jesus hadn't done it. And so I need to be honest about why I think this is so hard for so many of us. I mean, look, there are all kinds of people, right, in the world. I mean, there are morning people, there's night people, and when you put those two people together, you know what you call them? Married. It's unfortunate, isn't it? There are people that like cats, we call them wicked. People that like dogs, we call them righteous. There are country music people, and then there are normal people. But listen, at the end of the day, no matter how different we may all be, there is one interest that we all share. It's self-interest. Self-interest. See? We are sinners by nature. Each of us in this room have a shared interest in ourselves. And this is the essence, really, of what the Bible calls sin. And we know this. Sin always divides. Selfishness always divides. It can't help it. There's no recourse, because selfishness, by its very nature, says, I want what's coming to me, and I want a little bit of what's coming to you as well. So listen, I'm just saying this. Don't have like those imaginary conversations where you come out looking good and they like look awful. You know, I don't know. That's probably just me. You probably don't do that. You probably never have those imaginary conversations. But let's think together. What do those conversations do when we do have them? They do nothing but rob you of energy and joy. And your Savior, who loves you, says, I don't want you to live that way. I came to provide a better way. I came to provide the way of the manger. I came to be the way, and I came to show you the way, and the way is forgiveness. So, make the call that you've been putting off. Write the letter, send the text message that you've been avoiding. Refuse to return evil for evil. Do what Jesus did and return good for evil, because the way of Jesus is the way of reconciliation. The reconciled are called to be reconcilers. And if we love him, we will. If we love him, we will try. Now, when Elizabeth Barrett became the bride of Robert Browning. Some of you will recognize that name, Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Her parents disowned her, and they disinherited her. They did not approve of her marriage, and they would go to great lengths to demonstrate the extent of their disapproval. And so from the very first week of her marriage, she began to write her parents letters every single week. And in these letters, she would ask her parents to please accept her and her new husband back into the family. She would tell them how much she loved and missed them and how she longed to be with them again. And she asked them every single week to not only accept her as a daughter again, but to rejoice with her at the happiness and the life that she had found with her new husband. And she did this for 10 years. Without ever receiving a single reply from her parents. By my calculation, that's around 520 letters. It was about this time she received a huge package in the mail. She recognized the postmark as that of her hometown. I mean, could this be the moment like that she'd been waiting for and hoping for and praying for? But when she opened the box, it contained every letter that she had ever written to her parents, each one unopened. and unread. And if they had opened and read even one of those letters that she had sent, I don't know, maybe they would have found a way to reconcile with their daughter and enjoy a relationship with her again. And many of you know, if any of you have read Elizabeth Barrett Browning, you know that what those letters that she wrote have become classic literature today, read by hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people all around the world. But what a tragedy, that the people for whom those letters were meant never opened them and never read them. Friends, isn't that a heartbreaking picture of unforgiveness? Don't let that chapter be a part of your life. The way of Jesus is better than the way of unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment. So live surrendered, follow hard, chase after Jesus hard. You have been given everything that you need to walk in the way of Jesus. You have all of His power available to you. What I'm telling you, what I'm reminding you is that you don't have to do this alone. You don't have to try to scratch and claw your way out of this with your own strength. You have the resources of the Holy Spirit of God. You have the power of Jesus living inside you to obey. So let me pray for you. Let me pray for me. Let me pray for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know it's far easier to talk about forgiveness than to actually do it. And for some of us, God, the situation is just so complicated, we're not even sure if there's anything that we can do. But God, would you just please in this moment give each of us the courage in our heart, in our spirit, to say, God, if you'll show me, I will. God, if there's something I can do, I'll do it. Papa, if there's something I can say, I'll say it. I love you, and I want to prove it by obeying this command. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, hey, we're going to respond this morning by taking communion together. And if this sounds like a foreign concept to you, what this is a tradition that went on for the Israelite people for many, many years, and Jesus changed it towards the end of his days here on earth. And he encouraged us to take this often as we gather. So we take it on the first Sunday of every month. At these tables in the front and at the back, you'll see a little cracker representing bread, and then a little cup of juice representing the blood that Jesus shed to pay for our sins, okay? And so we're going to take some time. If you guys want to come up these side aisles, grab just one of each of those and go back to your seats, exit on the outer sides or the middle. We're going to sing another Christmas song together, and then Brad will lead us through the taking communion together and the significance of that. So let's go ahead and do that now.
Catalog, Lord.
You know, there's power in together. We're better together. And so we're going to take communion together. On the night that when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember our Jesus together. And in the same way also, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, let's remember. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So thank you, Lord Jesus, that one day you will come back for us, that this world will be restored and made new, that you will reign as King of the universe, and that we have the pleasure of serving and following after you every single day that you give us on this world. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' mighty name. And again, all God's people said, amen. Let's continue to worship, primarily just because his name, he's worthy. He's worthy.
Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Oh, worthy is your name. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Oh, worthy is your name. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Oh, worthy is your name. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Oh, worthy is your name. Let's sing it to him, church. Worthy is your name. God, you are worthy of every ounce of praise we could possibly muster up. God, we choose to worship you not just through song, but with our lives. God, when we said yes to you, part of that was choosing to live the way that you showed us, Jesus. And God, we ask your help with that. God, would we be a light in this community that is so bright that others who don't know you would see that we have something that they don't and be curious, and we would have an opportunity to introduce them to you. God, help us to live that kind of light. And God, as we learn today, what's inside is what comes out. God, would you help us transform, become more like you each and every day from the inside out. Thank you that you are a God who brings us, who calls us to walking with a clear heart, guilt-free, shame-free. And God, would you break our hearts for what breaks yours? We celebrate you this season and the arrival of our Messiah. And we choose to worship you with our lives. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, listen, if you are a guest with us this morning, we want to say,